David, I think maybe 2 Samuel ends at a higher level than the book starts. But there aren't many books in the Old Testament like that. Among the history books, among the historical books. And Judges certainly does not end on a higher... After all these great men of faith who led the nation in various times, who were deliverers of God's people from oppressors, after all of those men, the book of Judges ends on a very depressing note. And the diagnosis of the problem is given four times in these passages. Chapter 17, verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Chapter 18, verse 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Chapter 19, verse 1, "There was no king in Israel." And then the very last verse of the Bible, of the book, chapter 21, 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's about as scary a scenario as you can come up with, where there is no moral authority recognized, where there is no God recognized, and everybody becomes a god unto himself. And when there was no king in Israel, two situations developed in the land. The first is described in chapters 17 and 18. The second is described in chapters 19 and 20. In chapters 17 and 18, there was spiritual apostasy. In chapters 19 and 20, there was societal anarchy. Now, here's what happened in chapters 17 and 18. An Ephraimite by the name of Micah decided he wanted a private chaplain. And he came across a Levite. He had already made him some idols, some graven images of some sort. But he needed a priest. And he comes across the Levite and he offers him a job. And the Levite accepts the offer and becomes Micah's private priest, his private chaplain. Then in chapter 18, the tribe of Dan decides it needs more territory than it has down in its southern allotment that was given when the land was divided up. And so they send some scouts out to find a place where they could relocate to. And they find a spot up north, an isolated area where the people there were not very many. And they were sort of cut off from everybody else. And the scouts go back and tell the tribe, "This area is ripe for the picking. We can take this area." And 600 armed men of Dan make the trek north to take over that territory. And along the way, they meet up with this Micah. And they see what he's into. He's got his own private church going. He's got his own private religion going. And they like that. And so they made an offer to his priest. They said, "We'll give you a big pay raise. You can play in the big leagues if you come and be our priest for an entire tribe." And this Levite likes what he's hearing, and he decides to jump ship, and so he's going to go up with the Danites and be their priest with their apostate religion they've come up with. And when Micah finds out his priest has left him, he gets some armed men together, and they go after the Danites. And when they catch up with the Danites and the priest says, "Hey, you've taken my priest, I want him back," the Danites say, "If you know what's good for you, you will shut up and turn around and go home, or we're going to kill you." And Micah was no fool. He shut up, turned around, went home. But I want you to look at chapter 18, verse 30 of Judges. Chapter 18, verse 30. "Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image." You know, they've got their idols now. "And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of," my Bible says, "Manasseh." Your Bible may say Moses. The Vulgate translates this, Jonathan, that was the name of this chaplain, this priest, "the son of Gershom." Gershom was a son of Moses. The son of Moses, not Manasseh. And there are some versions that follow the Vulgate in that. And isn't that interesting? Have you ever known a preacher, a godly man, great man, whose children or grandchildren have just left the faith completely? That may have been what happened with Moses' grandson. He had gotten so far away from the law that Moses, his grandfather, taught, the ideals that Moses taught, gotten so far away from that, that he has become an apostate priest with a man-made religion. I heard not long ago that the grandchildren of Sam Walton, who now run Walmart, they're all atheists. That's just hard to believe. But that can happen. Spiritual apostasy. Then in chapters 19 and 20, we have another story. A fellow goes down to Bethlehem, a Levite, goes down to Bethlehem to get him a wife. And he gets this wife, and she doesn't seem to be real happy with the relationship, with the arrangement. She leaves him, goes back to her father's house. He has to turn around, go back and fetch her. And finally, he leaves with her to go back up to his home, north of Jerusalem, there around Ephraim. And they go by the town of Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. And he's going to stop for the night. And the Gibeonites at that point in time were no better off than the Sodomites. And they know there's a visitor in town, and they're banging on the door. They're wanting to abuse the visitor, wanting to molest him. And finally, they shove the man's concubine, this woman from Bethlehem, out the door. And the men of Gibeah, those Benjamites, spend all night raping her and abusing her, and come morning, she's dead. And boy, didn't that say a lot about the man willing to sacrifice her to those perverts, and the host there in Gibeah who took him in the morning, she's dead. He chops her into 12 pieces. One of the most gruesome scenes described in Scripture. He chops her into 12 pieces and sends those pieces throughout Israel saying, "Look what Benjamin did to my girlfriend." And Israel blows up. Outrage. It's amazing how people who will not recognize any moral authority over their own life can really work up a moral outrage over something. And that's what Israel does. Now I'll tell you, I think we've gotten to the point where instead of debating abortion in Congress, why don't they just show a video of an abortion? Instead of debating transgenderism in Congress, why don't they show the operations performed on little children to mutilate them? I mean, the debates aren't getting much action, aren't generating much righteous indignation. This guy does this gruesome carving up of his girlfriend. That at least got some action. And the result of men not governed by any sort of moral restraint is that the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. When we turn from God and go into spiritual apostasy, it's going to have an influence, an impact on our society, and it's not going to be pretty. And that's the time in which we live. Life as we know it has changed radically. I'm to the point where I no longer put a whole lot of trust in the Bill of Rights, but I'm putting more and more trust in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm recognizing that I've been relying on the wrong things. I've been putting my trust in the wrong matters, hoping that my country will continue and survive. And I've had to go back to the book. I've gone back to the prophets especially, because the prophets talk in many places about the situation we're dealing with now. Turn to Micah chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 2 and 4, 2, 3, 4, from Micah chapter 1. Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. God says, I am coming down from heaven, out of my place. Have you ever had to tell your children, they're in the other room, a rumpus is going on, and you've had to yell in, you better straighten up, don't make me come in there. Have you ever said anything like that to one of your kids? Don't make me come in there. That's what God says here. God gives nations the opportunity to work out their own salvation. And what God is looking for in a nation is not a church of Christ. He's not expecting that nation to become a church of Christ. He's looking for justice, righteousness, and mercy. He doesn't judge a nation because they don't have blue laws prohibiting the sale of alcohol on Sunday. He's looking for fairness, not a double standard of justice. He's looking for people being treated fairly, equitably. He's looking for people committed to doing the right thing, and he's looking for a compassionate people. And when a nation gets past that point, when they are no longer capable of justice and righteousness and mercy, that's when God comes down from heaven. That's when God intervenes in history. God's coming down from heaven are those historical judgments that the prophets are full of. The fall of Assyria, the fall of Babylon, the fall of Ammon, fall of Moab, Edom, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, Israel, Judah, all those nations fell because God said, you're past the point of no return. And he comes down and he hits the reset button. And what that almost always involves is the end of a regime, the end of a government, the end of a nation. And somebody else is given a chance. I don't know if we're to that point in this nation or not. I would not be surprised if we get to that point where God says, you know what, you Americans had your chance, you blew it, I'm going to let somebody else have a chance. That could very well happen. And if that happens, folks, the end of all things is at hand. The life we've known, the culture we've lived in, will come to an end. We may be speaking a different language. You know, there may be all kinds of changes come. But when God comes down from heaven, those are the kinds of things that happen. And what I want us to look at tonight is, should that happen, what is the Christian response to that to be? I'm not worried about the Minuteman response. I'm not worried about the militia response. I'm worried about the Christian response. And to answer that question, let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. There are three great sections to 1 Peter. He tells us in chapter 5, verse 12, that the theme on which he is writing is the true grace of God. That's the theme of 1 Peter, the true grace of God. And he's going to illustrate the grace of God in three areas, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 12, in the area of salvation, from chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 12, in the area of submission, and from chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 10, in the area of suffering. God's grace works in those areas, in salvation, in submission, in suffering. In the areas of submission and suffering, the example of God's grace at work, of course, is Jesus Christ. Christ shows us how to use submission to save. Christ shows us how to use suffering to save. If America falls, that doesn't mean we cannot gospel. That doesn't mean we cannot kingdom. That means we've been given opportunities maybe like we've never had before to be bearers of the truth. And Peter talks about this, and I want to pick up with verse 13. And for a few minutes, we're going to work our way through this paragraph, starting in chapter 3, verse 13. Now, in verse 13, Peter starts with a rhetorical question. Here it is. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Who's going to harm you if you are a good doer? What policeman is going to pull you over if you are observing all the laws? What coach is going to take you out of the game if every time you shoot, you score? You know, there's some things just don't make any sense. What boss is going to fire an employee who's his best employee? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? The word translated harm there is the same word translated evil in the previous verse. Who's going to treat you in an evil way if you give yourselves to goodness? The answer to that rhetorical question is, well, nobody should. That kind of thing shouldn't happen. But in verse 14, Peter shows that it might happen. It could happen. Verse 14. But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Now let me try to give you a little bit of Greek grammar. I want to show you how smart I am. We have a conditional sentence here. Even if. If introduces a conditional sentence. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Peter just said, who's going to make you suffer if you give yourself to righteousness, to good doing? Well, the answer, nobody. But then he turns right around and says, but if you do suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, the Greek language had a thing in it called moods. Moods relate action to reality. They had three primary moods: the indicative mood, the subjunctive, and the optative. The way to think about those three moods is the indicative dealt with certainty. The subjunctive dealt with probability. The optative, which is a very rare mood in the Greek language in the New Testament, dealt with possibility. If you said of someone, he is out walking, that's in the indicative. That means he's actually out walking. 100% certainty he's walking. If you said of him, he may walk later, that expresses probability. He may get out for a walk later. He may just stay home, but probably he's going to go for a walk later. That's the subjunctive. But the optative. Well, if he wants to walk, he can walk. You know, no statement about whether he will or not, but it's possible he might walk. Peter uses the optative. As unlikely as it might be that someone is going to harm you for doing good, it could happen. In fact, I can give you an example. I'll give you two examples of someone who was harmed despite doing good. The first is very easy there in verse 18. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered. the only innocent man who ever lived. Who's going to harm the only innocent man who ever lived? Well, he was harmed. He was done evil. He suffered. But let me give you another example of someone who hurt people for doing good, taken from the context of 1 Peter. Around the year 100 AD, the Roman governor in Bithynia, up in the northern part of Turkey next to the Black Sea, was a man known as Pliny the Younger. His uncle, Pliny the Elder, was one of the great scientific naturalists of the first century. Pliny the Elder died in a ship in the Bay of Naples watching the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. His nephew, Pliny the Younger, was made governor of Bithynia. And we have a letter that Pliny wrote to Trajan, the emperor, the Caesar. And the letter goes something like this. Tell me again why I'm to kill Christians. We've been watching these people, and all they do is get up early one morning every out of the week while it's still dark, and they get together, and they sing some songs, and they have a very common meal, and they pledge themselves one to another not to tell any lies, not to break their word, not to fornicate. Tell me again why I'm supposed to kill them. And Trajan wrote back and said, in essence, well, don't ask, don't tell. But if one of these Christians is brought before you, give them three chances to renounce their faith, and if they don't, then you have to kill them. Can you imagine waking up tomorrow and finding out that what we're doing right now has been outlawed by the state, by the government? That our Christian assemblies have been declared illegal, and if we show up, we're going to be hauled off and thrown into jail? Would you consider that an example of your world being turned upside down? The end of all things is at hand. Turn to the very first verse of 1 Peter. Remember I said that Pliny was governor of Bithynia? Look who Peter's writing to. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to people who were soon going to be criminals for believing in Jesus Christ. Shouldn't happen. But it might. It's possible. And if what is only possible, if what should not happen occurs, what's to be our reaction? Go back to 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. That's not a bad situation. Can I say it this way? The fall of America would not be a bad situation. Now, it might be horrible for us in many ways. But from the perspective of eternity, that's a blessed situation. Peter says, even if what should never happen happens, you are blessed. And he says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. There's the Christian reaction if America, the government we've known, ceases to exist. Do not be afraid of their threats, don't be troubled. Now, there are times when fear is a natural reaction. It's a knee-jerk reaction. Amos says, when the lion roars, who doesn't fear? You know, you're out in safari, you're in your tent there, it's dark, and you hear a lion sounding like he's just outside the tent, you're going to have a shiver of fear run up and down your spine. That's just natural. And Peter talks about the devil as a roaring lion walking about now, seeking whom he may devour. But fear is not to control us. Fear is not our God. Fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We're not to respond out of fear. A lot of people for the past few years have lived in a constant climate of fear. And fear paralyzes. Fear warps you. Do not be afraid of their threats and don't be troubled. this word is used in John 5, verse 4, to describe the angel stirring up the water there in the pool of Bethesda, roiling it, agitating it, troubling it. Don't be afraid, don't be troubled. I tell you, I tend to more be troubled than afraid. I tend to be more, you know, let's push back. Let's resist. Let's do what we must to maintain what we've got. That's where I tend to go. As Christians, our lives are not to be governed by fear or by a constant agitation of what's going on in the world around us. Verse 14 talks about the possibility. Verse 15 talks about a probability. Look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Get serious about God. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. And be ready to explain why you are like you are when somebody asks you about your hope. If it gets to where what shouldn't happen happens and what's possible happens, you know what's going to be probable? If we maintain our Christian witness, if we maintain our Christian demeanor, people are going to talk to us. They're going to knock on our door and ask questions. And what they're wanting to know about is our hope. You've seen the riots that's been going on the past few years in the country. You've seen the school shootings. In almost every case, the people populating the mobs, the people engaging in the shootings, are hopeless individuals. Now, there are some rabble-rousers. Of course there are. There are some anarchists who are trying to stir up things, bring down the country. Of course there are. But most of the people doing the following are hopeless people. They have been robbed of their hope. Life has beaten hope out of them. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. They have no hope that saves them from despair, from futility. And so they are easy pickings for any rabble-rouser, any agitator. They fall in very easily behind those wicked people. And we need to be prepared when the probable happens and hopeless people ask us, how in the world can you maintain your radiance? How can you have any kind of joy or hope in this hopeless situation? We need to be ready to explain to them why we have that hope. The possibility will lead to a probability. And when the probability comes up to where people are asking us about our hope, and when we answer them in meekness. We don't look down our nose at them. We don't get rude. We don't get obnoxious. We answer them in fear with utmost respect for our Lord, whom we're representing. When the possibility leads to the probability, you know what we're going to do then? We're going to take them to the certainty. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's where we're going to take them. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Most of the people around today don't even have a father to receive a vain tradition from. This country is being destroyed because the family has been destroyed. Satan knows what to attack. The Civil Rights Act of 1964 was one of the greatest attacks on godliness that any nation's ever known, because it destroyed the family. It wedded women to the state rather than to a man. It made it profitable to have children out of wedlock. And we sowed the wind and now we're reaping the whirlwind. But it's not money, it's not tangible metal that has redeemed us from the vain tradition we received from our family. You know, every one of us are born to a couple of sinners. And in various ways, the sins of the fathers affect us. In various ways, my sins affect my children. And we need redemption from that. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for you. God had this plan in mind from the beginning. It was not an afterthought. Who through him, now listen, who through him believe in God? The chief argument for God is Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that we believe in God, because he showed himself to be God, because he showed himself to be full of the compassion and the justice and the righteousness that God calls men to, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead. That's what we've been talking about the past 2 days. The chief reason for believing in Christ and for believing in God is because Christ was raised from the dead. And God gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Talk about the resurrection. If the possible becomes probable, go to the certain and talk about the resurrection. Like I said last night, the resurrection is not mathematically certain, but it's certain. I mean, it's as certain as anything can be. Luke writes to Theophilus, he says, I'm writing so that you might know the certainty of the things wherein you've been instructed. I have no problem talking about certainty. And the resurrection is certain. The presuppositions of the anarchists, the presuppositions of the globalists, whomever you want to talk about, are built on sinking sand. Our hope rests on the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close by directing you to something C.S. Lewis said. Back in the mid-20th century, there were some books that appeared. A Brave New World by Aldous Huxley, 1984 by George Orwell, that described a dystopian society. And dystopian means the opposite of utopian. It was a nightmare society, autocratic, dictatorial, tyrannical, that took over the world in both novels. And in both novels, the bad guys win. At the end of the book, the bad guys have won. There was a book that appeared about the same time, however, by C.S. Lewis that very few people have read. It was part of a space fairy tale he wrote, fairy tale for adults. They call it the Space Trilogy. And it was the book, That Hideous Strength. That Hideous Strength. And in the book, a dystopian society develops. Just like in Brave New World 1984. Bad guys take over. They are tyrants. They control the media. There is a passage in that book, when I read that, it sounded just like some of the blogs that you can read today describing what's going on in this country. Truth being suppressed, lies being perpetrated, hoaxes being foisted. I mean, Lewis wrote that during World War II. He was very prescient. But in his book, it gets so bad that finally, five angels come to earth. Those angels were up there in the sky all along. They looked like stars from earth. They look like stars. In reality, they were five angels keeping an eye on things down here on earth. And they finally intervened. They came down from heaven, from the sky. And they got involved in what was going on. And before long, the bad guys were dealt with. And the good guys were back in control. If God comes down from earth, it's going to be for our blessing. If he comes down from heaven to earth, it's going to be for our blessing. If he finally has to put a stop to this experiment in democracy we've been involved in, it's going to be for the world's blessing. God knows what he's doing. And we can trust him to do the right thing. We can trust him to get us through whatever we must face. And by relying upon a passage like 1 Peter 3, we can see what instructions he's given us to help us deal with what we're facing. And so God bless all of you as you deal with what appears to be the end of all things. I'm not trying to be discouraging in that. I'm not trying to be doom and gloom. I'm just saying it's possible. It's more possible now than it's ever been in my lifetime. But 1 Peter was written to people who were going through a time like we may be going through. And God got them through it. And he'll get us through it. Let's use every situation that comes to illustrate in our life the true grace of God. And to lead people to Jesus Christ. If you're here and you've not yet come to Christ, you've got a chance right now. All you have to do is submit yourself, to bend your heart and be willing to meet Christ on his terms, repenting of your sins, determining to get out of the sinning business, confessing that Jesus is your Lord, and being baptized for the remission of sins. If you're here and that needs to be your response, we hope you'll make it now while together we stand and while we sing.